Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 350. Song 350 in your songbooks. We'll sing Revive Thy Work. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 350. Revive Thy work, O Lord, Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that makes the dead and make Thy people hear. Revive, revive, and give refreshing showers. The glory shall be all Thine own, the blessing shall be ours. Revive Thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by Thine almighty breath. Revive, revive, and give refreshing showers. The glory shall be all Thine own, the blessing shall be ours. Revive Thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for Thee. But hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Revive, revive, and give refreshing showers. The glory shall be all Thine own, the blessing shall be ours. Revive Thy work, O Lord, exalt Thy precious name, and be Thy Holy Ghost our love for Thee and Thine inflame. Revive, revive, and give refreshing showers. The glory shall be all Thine own, the blessing shall be ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank You, God, for another night to be in church and hear Your word preached. I pray, Lord, that You would just receive all the honor and glory out of everything that's said and done, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn one page over to Song 351. 351, we'll sing Tell It to Jesus, Song 351. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that to men's eyes aren't hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious? What shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother, tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming kingdom, are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone.
Get that bag of singing in there. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some general church announcements here. We have all the service times are normal on here, so this coming Sunday, everything's normal as far as that goes. And then when it comes to the events, that we have this Friday, we have the men's prayer meeting at 7 p.m., and then we have the harvest party at 4:30 this coming Saturday. So be there or be square. No, we should have a good time, and we changed it to a potluck, not because I didn't have confidence in our grilling abilities, but there was all this back and forth as far as what's going to be there. But then I was just thinking about it. I was like, harvest party, I want pumpkin everything and like all these different things. So I was thinking, well, we probably just need to go with the potluck. So we'll save the cookout for like springtime or something like that, or next summer. That being said, I know on the WhatsApp everything blew up as far as what's being brought. The only thing I remember is bear tacos. Yeah. So, but as far as anything, I know there were some other desserts in there. I think pumpkin cheesecake. Did someone say pumpkin cheesecake? I can't remember who that was. I think that might have been the Racine. So the Racine's family, the only people that I remember, is bear tacos and pumpkin cheesecake. I mean, that's all you need, right? Should be a fun time. So if you can make it out to that, definitely try to. Sowing times, all that's going to be the same this Sunday as far as our main sowing time, and then the regional sowing times are on there as well. And I think we had two saved tonight, right, with the regional sowing time, so amen to that. Our Bible memory is Galatians chapter 6, that'll still be the same technically this Sunday, but we're going to go into Jude, so we're going to try to memorize the whole book of Jude, which is one chapter, but we're going to put that on the list. We may just go ahead and put that on Sunday, since the next day is the first. So, our memory verse for the week is John 15:5. And as far as other things, be in prayer for those that aren't feeling well. There's definitely those that aren't are feeling under the weather. Just be in prayer for them and those that want to be here but can't make it, stuff like that. Birthdays, we'll get that, and anniversaries, all that. But be in prayer for all the ladies that are pregnant. And so, definitely a lot of names on the list here. But I would say specifically, obviously we pray for all the ladies, but specifically for the ones that are coming up next when it comes to their due dates. And so, Miss Amanda, Miss Jennifer, Miss Anastasia, those are next on the chart, right? So, but be in prayer for them and their families. And all, obviously for Ruth and Catherine, Ginger, and Alyssa as well. And I think that's about all I got for announcements that I can think of. But I always think of something else later on. So Brother Dave's going to come sing one more song. Is someone reading tonight? Brother Anthony's going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for us tonight.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to song 353. Song 353, we'll sing From Every Stormy Wind. Song 353.
From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm. of sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, and place than all beside more sweet. It is the blood bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. There is on eagle's wings we soar, and sin and sins molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet when glory crowns the mercy seat.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We'll have Brother Anthony read that for us.
First Corinthians chapter 9. The Bible reads, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Were I only in Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this night. We continue to learn from your word, and I pray, God, you'd be with Pastor Robinson tonight, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and help him preach, and help us all to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we are continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is a great chapter right here, and one of my favorite verses dealing with the fact of I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And a great soul-winning passage, but it kind of gets into some other aspects here dealing with, the apostles and their office. And at the beginning of the chapter here, Paul is basically trying to bring his office, he's magnifying his office of being an apostle, because basically they're looking at him as if he's something less of an apostle because he didn't actually take any money from that church. And this is something that he's going to hit on, and the fact that he didn't do it, but also the fact that it's also biblical. So it's kind of showing you both sides of that coin, that it's biblical to receive carnal things as far as money goes for your labor, but also the fact that Paul, in some instances, did not take money. And he would take money from other churches, as far as for wages and stuff like that. It's not like he just took it, but he obviously worked for it. But he gets into this in verse 1 here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? These are all rhetorical questions. Okay, so they're all, yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he's free. Yes, he's seen the Lord Jesus. And yes, they are his work in the Lord, meaning that he's the one that won a lot of them to the Lord. At the very beginning of the book, he's basically saying, I didn't baptize a lot of you. There's some that I did baptize, but remember that he basically said, I'm glad that I baptized none of you, And the idea there is that they were basically saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And he's getting into the fact that, you know what, I am an apostle, and you need to heed his words. And notice what it says in verse 2 here. It says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So he's basically stating, him and Barnabas are just like, are they just chopped liver? Basically all these other apostles can take and basically all these other apostles are elevated up, but you know what? Not Paul. And he's basically stating here that his seal of apostleship, if you want to think of a seal as a confirmation, right? Stamp of approval, okay, is the fact that they are, basically that's his work. He won them to the Lord. So for them to try to think he's not an apostle or something like that, he's like, maybe not to others, but he's like, to you, I should definitely be considered an apostle because I'm the one that won you to the Lord. I've begotten you in the gospel. All these different things that he says throughout the Bible with winning people to Christ. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the thing here is that he's basically stating that don't they have they not power to eat and to drink? And notice what it says in verse 7 here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, it says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Now he's going to get to what that means, meaning like he preached unto them freely. And it says in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So what he's stating here is that in order to do work for you and to labor for you and to basically come to your church and do things for you, I basically took wages of other churches in order to fulfill that. And he's been, and I don't think he was wrong to do that. I don't think this is meaning like he actually literally stole money from these churches. He's basically stating, though, is that that was their money that's being used to help you. And he's using that to live and survive in order to do what he needs to do. But keep reading there, verse 9. It says, "And when I was present with you and wanted no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." So he's stating that, you know, I haven't been burdensome. And this is the second epistle, right? We're in the first epistle. And even in the second epistle, he's sticking to his guns and saying, you know what, I'm not going to actually be burdensome unto you. I'm not going to actually, take any wages from you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so go another chapter there. Brother Dave, do you mind turning down that volume a little bit? I'm hearing some feedback from that, from those speakers. Do you know which one it is? The main volume? Do you guys hear that ringing, or is it just me? I'd rather almost be, like, you guys can hear me, even if I didn't have that on. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches?" Notice this, "except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you, forgive me this wrong." Now this is tongue-in-cheek. Okay, so he's basically saying, forgive me this wrong that I didn't take a wage from you. He's like, the only difference as far as how I've treated you and treated other churches is the fact that I didn't actually take a wage from you. So this is actually, you know, kind of putting them to shame because they got actually everything from him that other churches got, except they didn't pay him. And so here's the thing. I don't believe Paul would even bring this up if it wasn't for the fact that they were basically questioning his authority or questioning, you know, anything about him. To the point where he's basically making this point that he doesn't have to take wages. He's purposely not taking wages. The reason he's not taking wages is, I'm going to get to another verse on that as far as why I believe he's not taking wages. One, just not to be burdensome, right? If you have a church that maybe doesn't have a lot of money or they have a lot of problems or, you know, whatever the case may be, you may say, you know what, I'm just not going to take that out of that church so that it'll be easier on them. But then you could just have the case of other reasons why you would do it. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that he... So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 1 there. But if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, "For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." So, the seal of his apostleship was them, the Corinthians. Those of that church at Corinth were basically his stamp of approval. And notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" He's like, do I need, basically commendation meaning like a letter of commendation, right? If you think of like, oh, I want to get this job, I need a letter of commendation basically to, this person is good for the job and someone's putting their stamp of approval on you, right? And you can think of like a reference, you know? And people have called me up and be like, can I use you for a reference for my job? And, I think maybe someone's called me once or twice about, you know, like, is this person good or not? And I'm like, no, you wouldn't hire them. I think Brother Dave was trying to get a job or something like that. And anyway, but the thing is here is that he's stating here, do I need a letter from you or to you? Do I need to bring a letter to you, a letter of commendation, or a letter from you? And meaning this is like, do I need your approval or do I need approval from others? That's what he's basically stating there. In verse 2 there, it says, "Ye are our epistle written in your hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You know what that means? Is that they got saved, and they have the Holy Ghost dwelling inside of them because he preached to them the gospel, and they are those letters of commendation. They're literally walking letters of commendation, saying, look at his fruit. Look at what he's done. And that's the way that you're going to have, you know, basically a good ministry, is if the people are your letters of commendation, meaning that what they do and the salvations, the fruit of what you're doing, is going to be that letter of commendation. You know, not a Bible college degree. You know, the Bible says that those that use the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. Nowhere does it say to go off to Bible college somewhere. And the thing is that, you know what, that piece of paper really means nothing if you don't have anything to show for it. You know, I'd rather someone look at, you know, I never went to Bible college, and people may say, well, you should have got your Bible college degree. Maybe you actually know something about the Bible, you know. Well, maybe you should read your Bible, and maybe you'd know something about the Bible before you got behind the pulpit, even though you got some, like, degree in pastoral authority or your MRS degree. No, I'm just kidding. That's for the ladies. And here's the thing. I'm not saying that you can't learn something at Bible college or you can't learn something at college in general. But when it comes to the ministry, what really matters is what do you do? What have you accomplished? And when it comes to Mountain Baptist Church, and if anybody's going to say, well, would I recommend that pastor, for example, then you would look at the church, look at the people, look at the doctrine, look at, you know, what they're doing, look at the souls that are saved, look at the baptisms, look at the different things like that. And literally the church itself is that letter of commendation. And you know what? Not that it's by, you know, I have nowhere to glory here, because this is the Lord. You know, with our church and what we've accomplished and the people that we have in this church, I praise the Lord for it, because it's not because of me. But I'll say this, is that I couldn't ask for a better letter of commendation than the people of this church. And, you know, I don't know where you stay, you know, like if you'd be like, well, I don't know if we'd recommend you, but, you know. But that being said, is that I believe we have one of the greatest churches in the world. When it comes to unity, when it comes to the work, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the percentage of people that love the Lord, want to know the things of God, want to do the works of God, I think we have one of the greatest churches in the whole world. And you know what? You want my letter of commendation of where I'm coming from? Then talk to my church members. You know, talk to the Mountain Baptist Church, because that is going to be my letter of commendation. And obviously, my send out pastor would be, and Emmanuel Baptist Church would be, you know, the church that I you know, worked in and labored in before I even started this church. That would be the letter of commendation. Ask the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Ask the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and say, you know what, do you recommend this guy? Well, he already did. So, but at the same time, that's who I would look to. And, you know, I don't need a letter of commendation from some Bible college. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. And he's going to get into the fact that it is biblical. He's basically stating the fact that I'm not taking any money, I'm not taking any wages, but it is biblical. It is very biblical for a pastor to be paid, or for a deacon to be paid, or for anybody on staff at a church to be paid. They are worthy of that hire. And notice what it says in verse 7. It says, who goeth to warfare anytime at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So, first of all, it's stating who goeth to warfare at his own charges, meaning you need a leader. When it comes to a church, you need a leader. And there's churches out there that are leaderless churches, meaning that you have like this board of directors, you know, or board of deacons, or you basically don't have anybody that's stepping up to lead and actually call the shots. And our church is a pastor-led church. And as long as I'm here, it'll be a pastor-led church. Meaning this is that ultimately I am the leader. Jesus is the head. So obviously if I'm going against what Jesus says, then you should show me the Bible and say, hey, you're not following the head. You're not following Christ, and we need to get this right. But ultimately, as long as I'm following Christ, the decisions that I make, that's what we're going with. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to seek counsel or not ask opinions or ask advice on different things because I don't know everything. But ultimately, I am the leader in the fact that, you know what, the buck stops at me. When it comes down to what we're actually going to do, I'm going to make the final say. And some people may love that because they're just like, I just want someone to take charge. And some people don't like that. There's people that will take offense to authority and take offense to government, if you will, in the aspect of someone taking charge. But who goes to war without a general, right, or a captain of the host? You need someone to take charge and say who's going where and what we're doing. And it's not saying that the other people are inferior strength or mentally or anything like that. It's just the fact you got to have somebody that's going to lead the charge. But then it goes into the fact that when you plant a vineyard or you feed a flock, then, you know, you partake of that. And the idea there is basically, and he's going to get into a little more detail here as far as that goes. It says in verse 9, it says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Now, this is where the PETA people will be like, oh, see, God care, you know, you got to care for the animals. And he's like, well, doth God take care for oxen? In verse 10, it says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written. So he not only says that, he's not even saying here that, hey, listen, this was written for the oxen and for you. But let me tell you about why it was written for you. No, he's saying altogether. Literally, he doesn't really give a rip about what the oxen are doing or whether you feed the ox or not. This was written for the sole purpose for us, okay? And that's another sermon for another day, and the fact that God doesn't, you know, take... I mean, when he talks about that he cares for the sparrows and all that stuff, he's giving you an illustration that if he cares for birds, how much more does he care for you? And people go into these verses. I know I'm getting off on a tangent, but when people go off in these verses and they're just like, the righteous man taketh care of his beast, and I'm going to butcher this, but it says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Basically, what it's stating is that a righteous man will even like care for an animal, but the tender mercies of a wicked man, like meaning like the I guess if you were to look at a wicked person as far as like what's the tenderest part of them are cruel. Okay, it's showing you that polar opposite that a righteous man even cares for animals and stuff like that. That's how far they go. Like they care for everybody, or like they're just so loving that they even care for animals. It's kind of like that's the icing on the cake, if you will. It's not saying that if you're righteous, then you're going to care for animals. Okay, and if you don't care for animals, then you're not righteous. You know what? November's coming up, and it's time to kill Bambi and eat him. Okay, and the idea, I'm not saying to be cruel to animals or be like Dr. Fauci and like torture puppies or something like that, but obviously that says something about like your mentality. If you like torture puppies and stuff like that, I mean, you got some serious mental issues and probably psychopath on top of that. But how did I get off on that subject? Oh, we're talking about caring for oxen, okay? This message has been brought to you by PETA, people eating tasty animals. Verse 10. It says that no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth shall plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. And it says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And he's basically stating here, you know, we won you to Christ, we're getting you baptized, we're feeding you, you know, doctrine, all this. And he's stating here that if we're like sowing unto you all these spiritual things, is it such a great thing that we receive a wage, you know, and receive some kind of car, you know, basically a payment so that we can like eat and drink? Like, it's not that, it shouldn't be that big of a deal when you think about what they're receiving, okay? And keep reading there, and it says in verse 12, it says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So this is a big reason why he's doing it with them. Because he doesn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. He doesn't want to take any money away from this church to where there be any reason that the gospel be hindered at all, whether it be them preaching the gospel, whether it be those of Corinth preaching the gospel. He's basically they're suffering themselves to be defrauded from receiving a wage that they could receive, and they have the power to take it, but they're not doing it because with them he wants the gospel to not be hindered or have any cause for it to be hindered. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? And if you think about this, you know, the Levitical priesthood, right? They received tithes, and they would eat of those things. That would be their food, would be these sacrifices and all these things that they're doing, but the tithes would also just pay their wages. And so the same thing applies in the New Testament. That's another sermon for another day as far as like tithing and how that's biblical and a New Testament thing as well. And in verse 14, it says, even so, he hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So when you think about the apostles, obviously the apostles are first in the church, right? And we haven't got there yet, but we go to 1 Corinthians 12. It'll kind of give you this order. First apostles, then prophets, and teachers, and goes down this line. The apostles, there are no more apostles. The beginning of the chapter here, it says that, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, or seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So no one can say that they've seen the Lord Jesus today in the flesh, because Paul said he was the last to see Jesus. Last of all, he was seen of me. So he was the last to be called an apostle. And so that being said, is that those the office of an apostle, as far as going around to different churches and having that authority over a church like an apostle did, like today we don't have apostles coming in and like jumping up here and be like, all right, I have the authority to tell this church what to do, and, you know, basically going in and starting these different things like that. It is different today because there are no more apostles. But in the end, when it comes to those that preach the gospel should live out the gospel, this could go for a pastor, this could go for an evangelist, this could go for a deacon, this could go for anybody on staff that, you know what, they can live of that. Even those that are widows indeed, they have an office, and when I say office, what I mean is they have duties, okay? So someone, let's say someone's a widow that's over 60 years old, and they have a duty. They're not just going to sit like a lump on a log. They're actually going to do work for the church, and they're going to, you know, be provided for. Okay, and so there's things like that when it comes to those that are on staff, and the fact that that is definitely biblical. How about 1 Timothy chapter 5, just to show you another place where it talks about the ox that treadeth out the corn. So we know that this was altogether written for our sakes. Obviously, I don't think anybody, well, at least here in America, right? I'm sure third world countries, you have like these, they probably are still like crushing corn with like a mill and like an ox that's rolling around this mill. I don't know if they still do that. I would imagine they're probably somewhere that someone's doing that. But the idea there is that to let the ox eat the corn as well. And, you know, basically that ox is going to work harder, okay? But ultimately, the reason he broke that down, the reason that's in Scripture, had nothing. It wasn't so that you would help your ox out, right? Even though it was a good principle, but the idea is that that was written for us. In verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So if someone wanted to say, well, that's just for an apostle, right? Because someone could look at 1 Corinthians 9 and be like, well, it's just apostles talking there. Therefore, it's only talking about apostles. Well, here we're talking about an elder. And you know what? For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, and it says, for a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So, elder, bishop, pastor, these are all terms to talk about the leader of the church. Or even angel, in the fact that, don't call me angel, though. Angel Jason, you know, Angel Robinson, no, don't do that. Okay. But obviously we're talking about in Revelation where you had the spirits speaking, or Jesus speaking unto the angel of the church of Ephesus and all that. But that being said, is that angel means messenger. You know, pastor is obviously feeding the flock. Somewhat like a pastor would be like a shepherd, okay, of the flock. A bishop is an overseer, an elder, meaning elder in the faith. They're not a novice. That's what we're dealing with here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Again, Paul declined to take anything from them. But the reason that he's bringing this up is because he's basically being degraded because he hasn't. It's almost like they would, not to get into 2 Corinthians so much, but 2 Corinthians talks about you suffer fools gladly. You know, they would take from you all this stuff, and they're a bunch of fools that are doing it. But because they're taking from you, it's more legit. And people could look at a pastor that's not paid and say, hey, that's not a legit pastor. That's not someone that's actually in the position of being a pastor because they're working a secular job. And someone could say that about me and say, well, you're working a secular job. They could say about Pastor Berzins because he's working a secular job. They could say about other pastors that are not full-time and be like, well, you're not a full-time Christian service brother. And try to demean that person or try to say that they're less of a pastor or less of a Christian or whatever the case may be, okay? So you don't want to go either way. You don't want to go too far on this either way. You don't want to be like, well, pastors should never work or, you know, like work a secular job. They're not really a pastor. But you shouldn't also say that, you know what, it's wrong for a pastor to get paid. Do you see how you can go to two extremes? Like, well, you need to work a secular job and you shouldn't get paid. Or over here, you know what? You should work a secular job. And which one did I say over here? So you know what I'm talking about. I'm like, which one did I say? Okay, so over here you have the idea of the pastor being paid, the pastor not being paid, working a secular job. And a person says, this is the way it should be over here. They shouldn't allow to be get paid. They should be working, you know, by the sweat of their own face, like it's all the rest of us. But over here, they're saying, well, unless you're really paid and full time, you're not really, you know, full time. You're not really doing it full time. You're not just giving it your all. You see how both those are foolish? Because, whether I get my paycheck outside of the church or from the church, does that change, you know, me as being the pastor or the leader or what I'm doing, as long as I'm accomplishing what I'm doing? And there's pros and cons to both of these, okay? Meaning this, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've known pastors that basically said that they would probably never work full-time for the church. They would just work a secular job. And then they end up working full time after that. You know, they just made sense and they did it. Okay, and really it comes down to circumstances. It comes down to what fits better for the situation, and you can't just put everybody into the same box as far as what's going on when it comes to work schedules or just different things like that. Okay, and it also comes to just how big is the church? Can the church even afford, you know, to take on a pastor? And here's the thing, you know, one day our church, I would imagine if our church keeps growing, that we'd be able to take on me, other people, staff, all that, and grow to that point. But I'll say this: if it never happens, it never happens. And I'm not here to say like that's my goal, because I honestly don't even think about it. You know, we brought Brother Dave on staff. It's the best thing I ever did, because I don't know how we would have got anything, all this stuff done. And a lot of this has to do with the fact that, you know, like Brother Dave obviously has experience with a lot of the administration type stuff, all these different things. And it just made a lot of sense to do that. And other churches may not be the same. It may not be the same type of situation, all that. But notice what it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. And I know I kind of preached on this when we were talking about the ordination and when we ordained Brother Dave as the deacon and all that. In verse 7 here, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 7, it says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travailed night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power." Sound familiar? Now, he's talking to the Thessalonians. Now, this is in Greece, okay? Same country. But Thessalonica up north and Corinth down south. And both, he's basically saying, I wasn't chargeable unto you, though they had power. He says, not because I didn't have power or have not power, but, notice this, to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we are with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So there's reasons of why you would forbear receiving a wage. One could just be the fact that you're dealing with a carnal church and you're just like, I don't want any reason for them to basically have anything to say. Right, you're just kind of going above reproach as far as like the idea, like, I don't want them to have anything to try to hold against the leadership or anything like that to where it's going to hinder the gospel or hinder the work, okay? I don't believe that's our church at all, okay? I don't think our church would look at that as far as if I was to receive a wage, they'd be like, oh, you know, why does he get a wage? You know, why is he, you know, whatever. The other, you know, when Paul was talking to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know, there's that reason. Here, though, when you think of the church of Thessalonica, you don't really have a lot of rebuke, do you? I mean, the only really rebuke you hear is dealing with some people that aren't working. There's people in the church that are basically being idle, and he's rebuking that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he's stating that the reason when he came there and didn't receive a wage was not because like the gospel was going to be hindered or anything like that. He did it straight up for an example. Straight up, like, the idea here is that if I can work and come here and, you know, work a full-time job, come here, preach, do all this, so can you. Does that make sense? Like, is that the idea, like, because you can get this idea, and it's a wrong idea, don't get me wrong, where you can look at it and be like, well, the pastor, I mean, that's his job. Of course he's there every single service. Of course he's doing this and that, you know, and he's at all these events, he's doing all these different things. Of course he is. He gets paid to do that. Do you see how you could have that mentality? And Paul is basically nipping that in the bud. And even if it wasn't like an actual thing that was going on in the church, you know, that idea there can give motivation to say, you know what, I can make it to the services. You know, if our pastor is doing that, then so can we. And again, it's not saying that it's wrong if the pastor got paid and wasn't in that position, or saying, well, you know, I'm just so much better than most pastors because I don't receive a wage and I'm like this example. No. There's pros and cons to both those things. Because the con is that, yeah, you know, 40 hours at least a week is dedicated to a job that doesn't deal with the church. Does that make sense? So that's the con. So there are cons to working a secular job that takes away from time I could be spent doing other things, okay, doing things for the church or whatever the case may be. So, but there's pros and cons. You got to weigh those things out. And in the end, when it comes to these things, when the leadership is doing that, either they're taking a wage or they're not taking a wage, you know what? A lot of times it's more of like a trial and error, like what, you know, what works. And when it comes to soul winning or the way we do things, sometimes we may be just testing things out. You know, we were just talking about missionary trips and stuff like that. We're like, well, we may just have to test the waters over there and see how it is. You won't really know until you try, and then when you come back, it may be not receptive in the area where you thought it may not be receptive. But ultimately, you can't really know that for sure until you go for it. Okay, and there will be times as the leadership of our church where we're going to try things and be like, well, that didn't work out as planned, right? Or that didn't work out the best. And we'll be trying to do things that are efficient and most productive. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. So he hits on that. He hits on the fact that he's an apostle. He needs to be treated like an apostle. He needs to have the respect that an apostle would demand. And just because he doesn't receive a wage, that doesn't mean that he should receive any less authority, or, you know, basically reverence as far as his office is concerned. And 2 Corinthians, he really hits on that hard, to the point where he's like, I got to speak foolishly in front of you guys, and I have to tell you what's up, right? That's the modern vernacular of what he's saying there. But he basically has to just like say, hey, I've done all this. I've done this. You know, look at all the things I've done. And you know what? You need to listen to what I say. And he just kind of hits that hard. And he hits on the fact that, you know what? I know I wronged you by not taking wages from you. And obviously that's like, you know, a tongue-in-cheek, like slap in the face. But he's like, I don't know why, you know, like you would not, you know, respect him, or, you know, he would basically be saying, why you wouldn't respect me because of the things that I've done, because I didn't take money from you. You know, it's kind of backwards. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, it says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he just got done talking about it, you know, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But he's saying, you know what? Necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. You know, he's not preaching the gospel so he can receive wages and that he can make a living doing it. Does that make sense? Like, that's not why he's doing it. Notice what it says in verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, there's two things there. Is that, first of all, it says, if I do this thing willingly, it says I have a reward. Now, I believe you have a reward either way, meaning that you win someone to Christ, that's a reward in itself. But you also, you know, you have fruit, you're going to have rewards for that. It defines what he means in the next verse. Because it says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. What's that reward? Verse 18, what is my reward then, right? Because there's some fools out there, and there's a guy named Josh Gander who's just a moron when it comes to soul winning. He literally preached a sermon called Soul Winning is Peanuts. And basically where he states that, you know what, soul winning is like basically just a minute thing that you should be worried about. And that you need to be worried about being, you know, like a good Christian and good at your job at work and good at, you know, keeping your family right. And listen, I'm not saying to leave off any of those things, but to call soul winning peanuts when it's literally like the first works, it's the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's ridiculous. And I can imagine that he would take this verse and twist it and be like, see, if I do it willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I don't have a reward. Okay? Now, it doesn't say that if he does it against his will, he doesn't have a reward at all. And here it's going to state, what is that reward? What's his reward? What's he mean by that when he says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. What's that reward? What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Okay? Meaning that he's doing it of his own free will. He's not getting paid. He's not getting any wages for it. He is just going out and preaching the gospel, and his reward is that it's not being put to charge. Basically, it's basically just him doing it, and no one else has to support it. Okay? And that's a reward to Paul, because basically, he's not hindering the gospel at all by taking any wages or doing anything like that. Now, obviously, he's kind of saying that in a matter of, like, just in case it would hinder the gospel somehow by me taking wages. So that's the reward that he's speaking of, is the fact that You know what? If he does it and he doesn't get paid for it or anything like that, you know what? That's a reward in itself. But if he does it against his will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And this is where you have the seventh dispensation. No, this is ridiculous. So, first of all, there's so-called seven dispensations in the Bible, and that word's only mentioned four times in the Bible. And they're all in the New Testament, by the way. So, like most of the dispensations are in the Old Testament, before Old Testament, apparently. But that word's only brought up in the New Testament. But here, you can very clearly, what is he saying here? A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Meaning this is that, what does dispensation mean? Well, think of something that's dispensed. Think of a dispenser, right? You could have a soap dispenser. You could have a towel dispenser. You could have a Pez dispenser. Okay? What does it do? Okay? Well, it works differently for different people. And in different times, it'll do different things. And you know what? You'll get saved differently by those different dispensers. It's ridiculous, okay? What it's basically stating here is that a dispensation, meaning he dispersed the gospel, like a dispersion, if you will, of the gospel is committed unto him, meaning that do it out of duty if you don't do it out of free will. If you do it out of duty and you're just like begrudgingly preaching the gospel, or you're just like, I don't feel like going, but I'm going to do it anyway, you know what? A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto you. And praise the Lord, because woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And that's what our mentality should be, is the fact that, you know, if we don't, what happens if we don't preach the gospel? Because it's not a matter, you should maybe think of that instead of saying, well, what happens if I preach the gospel? You know, what will be the rewards? What will be the, whatever the case may be, you know, whether it's the judgment seat of Christ or just different things that could apply to you, the blessings in this life. But the question you should ask yourself, what if you don't go? What if you don't preach the gospel? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. And by the way, just that this dispensational salvation is the most retarded thing I've ever heard in my life, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, and sorry if that word offends you, but you know what? In music, there's a thing called a retard, like where you like slow down, okay? Sorry that words offend people today, you know? But the idea here is that, where was I getting at with that? I'm literally losing my mind. Like, thinking about, Biden moment. Where was I going with that? We're talking about dispensationalism. See? You know what? Dispensationalism makes me lose brain cells thinking about it. That's where I was going. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 just completely annihilates that. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David also spake of the blessedness, described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. And you know what? In the New Testament, it's the same way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's always been that way. And the dispensation of the gospel has been going forth since Adam's day, since Abel's day, since Seth's day, since Noah's day, since Abraham's day. Going down the line, it's always been that way, and it always will be that way, because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 11 here, notice what it says. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Why? Because we know what is waiting for those that don't believe the gospel. Judgment must begin first at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The terror of the Lord. If you think about the fact of hell, and, you know, the rich man basically wanted someone to go to his brothers. He had five brothers, and he says, you know, send Lazarus, You know, because they'll hear him. And you know what? Abraham says, you know what? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's like, no, but if one rose from the dead, they would repent. And this is what Abraham says to that. He says, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. When we go out soul winning, you know what we're doing? We're trying to persuade. We're trying to persuade people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our job. You know, the most maybe chilling phrase that's in the Bible is King Agrippa saying, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. Almost. And you know what? Obviously, almost only counts with horseshoes and hand grenades, but it doesn't count for salvation. Meaning this is that, you know what? You can't. If you're almost persuaded, that means you're not persuaded. You can be 99.99% persuaded, but you know what? That means you're not persuaded. You know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 4? Go to Romans chapter 4, because dealing with the dispensation of the gospel here and the fact that you're preaching the gospel and you're trying to persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that there's a hell, knowing that those that don't believe on Christ will spend an eternity in hell and fire and will never get out, knowing that that's true, notice what the Bible says when it comes to salvation, because we're trying to persuade men. It says in verse 20, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Talking about Abraham and what it meant when it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, what it meant by that is he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And what did he promise? And this is the promise which he has given us, even eternal life. You know, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, salvation, eternal life. And Abraham was fully persuaded that that was going to happen, that he was going to actually perform what he had promised. And when Jesus says, I'll give unto them everlasting life and they shall never perish, when you believe on that, that means you're fully persuaded that he's actually going to perform what he said. And that's why we persuade men, because if they don't believe that, if they're not fully persuaded, they're going to go to hell. And people will say, well, that was only for Abraham. He's the exception. Well, that's interesting, because in verse 22 it says, or in verse 23 it says, now it was not written for his sake alone. So it's like, you knew that there would be people out there be like, well, Abraham, he's just an exception. Just like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he's just an exception. Well, that's interesting, because it was not written for his sake alone, to whom it shall be imputed. Or I'm sorry, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So put that in your dispensational pipe and smoke it. That is salvation from always, before the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, during the New Testament. It's always been by faith, and it's always been by being fully persuaded that what he had promised he is able also to perform. So those that don't think that someone needs to believe in eternal security to be saved, how do you answer that passage? Because believing is being fully persuaded that what he had promised he's able also to perform. And if he's promising you everlasting life, but yet you don't believe it's everlasting, how in the world are you fully persuaded that he's going to perform it? So we're about soul winning in this church. And I'll say this, I am not for shallow soul winning. And that is something, you know, that, you know, with old IFB type churches, and even just in evangelical churches in general, are very shallow on soul winning. If they have the right gospel, that's great. But you need to really hit this point, the fact that what does it mean to believe? It means to be fully persuaded that what he had promised, he's able also to perform. So when Jesus promises you everlasting life and says you'll never die, you'll live forever, that he'll nowise cast you out, that you'll never perish, when he says that to you, are you persuaded on that or not? Do you believe that or not? Do you trust that or not? And if you don't, then you're not saved. Simple as that. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says here, verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." You think about that, and you know, when you get saved, I mean, we're literally saved from all our sins. You know, we could just go eat, drink, and be merry. We're good to go. But what Paul is saying is that though I am free from all that, I'm free from sin, I'm free from, you know, the flesh, I'm free from all that as far as spiritually speaking, he has chosen to make himself servant unto all. And notice what it says in verse 20. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Now, there's a few things here, and you probably heard the term "win in Rome, do as the Romans do." You know, this there's a little truth to what's saying here, and obviously don't take that to the full letter of the saying. But what it's stating here is that, you know what, if you're trying to win someone that's, you know, let's say a Jew, then you're probably not going to just start just eating bacon on a stick trying to win them to the gospel, okay? You're going to try to, you know, be at, you know, and kind of live in that kosherness while you're with them, okay? And it's not saying to go like sacrifice an animal and, you know, in the temple or something like that. But it's basically stating here is that you're going to try to, you know, be like them when you're with them as far as, you know, the customs and all those different things that they're doing, so that you're not like just, because he's free of all men, meaning this is that he has the liberty to eat bacon. He has the liberty to not do any of these customs. He has the liberty to do any of that stuff. But here's the thing. Does it hurt not to eat bacon? Now, some would argue. But it doesn't hurt to just not eat bacon for a little bit so you can try to win someone to Christ. It doesn't hurt to maybe wash your hands before you eat just because they have some silly tradition, okay, to try to win them to Christ. You know what I mean? If it's not sinful to do what they're doing, just do what they're doing so that you can win them to Christ. That's basically what he's stating. Then it says those without law, but he's saying not without law to God, though. Okay, meaning this is that what he's talking about here is that, you know what, you're going into this Gentile nation and they don't have all these customs and all these harsh rules that you have to abide by. He's basically saying, you know what, when you're with them, do what they're doing. They're eating bacon, they're having a big pig roast, go eat the pig, you know? And I know I'm using that as an example, but I'm just trying to give you the difference a little bit between the Jew and the Greek as far as what would you be doing. But it says not without law to Christ, because or to God, but as unto Christ, is because so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And there is a false doctrine out there basically stating that, well, I'm under grace, brother, don't put me under the law. Well, as long as you have your flesh, brother, you're under the law. And you're under the law of liberty, and if you break that law of liberty, you're going to be judged according to the law in your flesh. Because for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And you're going to reap what you sow in the flesh if you just keep breaking the law. Because for the wages of sin is death, and last I checked, your body still dies. Why? Because you have sin. So, he's basically stating here is that he's without law, but not completely without law. And I love how that's in parentheses, like, just so you know, I'm not going to some, like, cannibalistic society over here and just like, well, you know, when in Rome, you know. Obviously, there's boundaries to without law, and that's what he's stating there. There's boundaries to that, and he's not going to go too far with it. You know, when it comes to, you know, with the weak, I became as weak. And this makes me think of, you know, to condescend the men of low estate, meaning that, you know, don't just flash all your goods and all that stuff. If you're around people that don't have as much or whatever the case may be, you know, kind of be where they're at. Think about this. When you're dealing with preaching the gospel, what if your vocabulary is way up here? Okay, now that's none of us, but let's just say someone's out there that has vocabulary that's like way up here, right? You know, like Oxford, Cambridge, you know, like type of like vocabulary. You know what? When you're going into the ghettos and you're going into the trailer parks, you know what you need to do? You need to bring that down. Okay? You need to bring that down. And obviously you could use words of the Bible, but you need to explain it. You need to bring that vocabulary down to meet people where they're at. Okay? That's just a simple example of how to deal with that. You know, those that are weak, I became as weak. And you think about the weak brother with a weak conscience, like the idea that you're going to deprive yourself eating some meat just because it was sacrificed to some idol somewhere, but you don't give a rip, but you know that that could offend somebody or cause someone to maybe not believe or something like that. And the idea is whatever you do, whether what you eat, what you drink, do to the glory of God. And the reason that you're doing that is to get as many people saved as possible. And when it comes to those, you know, the idea of saving some. Now, that's a term that gets, you know, we get hit hard for that. Be like, oh, you didn't save anybody. You know, it's the Lord that saves them. It's like, well, we know that the Lord saves. Who in the world is saying, you know what, it's all me? You know, pray to me when you're done with this and accept me as your Savior. I mean, no one is saying that ridiculousness. But you know what? People say, well, you shouldn't say that we got this many people saved. Well, Paul is literally saying that he might save some. You know what? We don't usually come back and be like, I saved two people. You know, out soul winning. Like Brother Richie comes back, you know, and they're like, we saved two people tonight. But that's an actual biblical phrase. Like, he wouldn't be wrong to say that. Now, usually we say we got two people saved, right? Go to Romans chapter 11. I want to show you another place where this is mentioned, meaning like this terminology of saving people. And it's a biblical terminology. So anytime anybody tries to come at you and be like, oh, you need to give the glory to God, you know, it's not you that's saving them, take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, and take them also to Romans chapter 11, verse 14. But look at verse 11 there. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Talking about the Jews, or, you know, basically the nation of Israel is what this context is. It says in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. What office? The office of being an apostle. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's basically saying that they'll get saved just as much, and how much more those that knew the truth and knew the word of God, should they get saved and understand it, right? It's kind of like when you go out soul winning, you know what? How much more the people that grow up in church, claim to be Christians, should be the ones that should get on board with what we're saying, outside of the people that are like living in polytheistic societies and trying to go after them, right? You see, that's what he's stating here. And in a modern, you know, kind of realm of thinking of what's going on in his day, that's what's going on in our day. We have a bunch of people that call themselves Christians but aren't anywhere close to that, don't believe anything like that. And he's basically saying, you know what? I'm going to provoke emulation. And basically, the Bible talks about how God uses the Gentiles to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. Meaning, like, look what God's doing with these people. Be like, good night. You know, we had the oracles. You know, it's kind of, you know, like being jealous over the fact that, hey, you know, why aren't, you know, we want to be a part of that. We want to be, you know, used by God like that. And provoke them to jealousy so that they get saved. And he's saying that he might save some of them. How about this in Jude, which, you know, we're wanting to memorize, right? Jude in verse 22 says this, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So Jude is writing, Jude is writing to the brethren and basically saying, you need to save some with fear. You need to have some have compassion, making a difference. And you can say, well, is that person, maybe it's just the fact that you're planting a seed, you know, whatever the case may be. You're making a difference, though. But you know what? Save others with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. What? The fires of hell, obviously, is what we're talking about. And you know what? That is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get people saved. That's a biblical term. Getting saved is a biblical term. Being saved is a biblical term. And you know what? Us getting people saved, that's biblical to say. And anything, it's actually biblical to say, I got people saved. Or I saved people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, actually I'm going to skip that because I need to get to the end of the chapter here. But the idea there is that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation, and that we are ambassadors for Christ. And it says, as God did beseech you in God's stead. And actually, I'm just going to read that portion because the point I'm trying to make there is that as though God did beseech you by us. Meaning that, you know, we're trying to persuade men, but you need to look at it this way. God is beseeching you and trying to persuade you by us. Okay? Because how shall they hear without a preacher? Meaning this is that, you know what? They're not going to hear the gospel unless we go. That it's going to be by guiding them, persuading them, showing them the gospel. And it's God that's stating that he's given us that ministry of reconciliation. And that in God's stead, they're, you know, it's saying in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's end the chapter here. Talk about running. Who likes to run? Actually, though, running is one of the best things you can do when it comes to, like, health and exercise. You know, I don't like it, but it is one of the best things you can do as far as getting into shape, all that. But that being said, in verse 24 here, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. So, first of all, I want you to see here is that this whole social justice, like everybody gets a trophy, is not a thing in the Bible. Okay? You ran the race, everybody gets a prize. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is that one receiveth the prize, meaning that there's only one first place, you know, like there's only one winner when you think of a race, okay? And nowadays, obviously, everybody's a winner. Everybody gets a prize. You get a participation trophy, all that. You know, you do a Spartan, you get, like, some ribbon or something like that. Do a Mudder, you get some kind of, like, shirt. And then you got to talk about it all the time. No. But, in all honesty, though, when you think of a race or just any sport, right, when you know, like, you want to be first, you're going to win or you don't. And it says here in verse 25, it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So he's basically saying there's like this physical race that you'd run. Everybody's running, but only one person's going to win a crown. And he's stating that, you know, if you're going to be a master at it, if you're going to be, you know, have a mastery at it, you're going to be temperate in all things. So when it comes to soul winning, for example, you can go soul winning, you win people to Christ, but what you want to do is have a mastery at it. And in order to have a mastery at it, you have to get temperate in all things. You know, when it comes to your speech or, you know, I mean, Bible memory, different things, presentation, you know, memorizing, whatever the case may be, is that you're going to get temperate in those things. Then you can get to think about the fact of purging things out of your life, getting sin out of your life, you know, getting prepared to go out soul winning, whatever the case may be. Is that you're kind of tempering all these different areas to where it's like a mastery. At, you know, think of it as a craft as far as like how you give the gospel, what you know, all that. And listen, none of us have arrived. None of us are masters of the universe when it comes to preaching the gospel. But the idea there is that think about how athletes train for like marathons and all that. I mean, everything from diet to exercise to everything that they do is like just honed in on to win that race. And that's, as Christians, we need to think about that spiritually, is the fact that when it comes to soul winning, we need to be honed in on that. As far as what is it going to take to get these people saved? What do we got to do to get these people saved? Everything far outside of sinning, let's get these people saved, right? It's kind of like, you know, I'm gonna become as weak, I'm gonna become as a Jew, I'm gonna become as someone without law, but not without law to Christ, because you know what? We're not gonna sin in order to do good, right? Let's do evil that good may come. You know, God forbid, we're not gonna do that. But you know what? We're gonna try to, you know, basically get everything in control. Notice in verse 26 there, it says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So apparently Paul was not a shadow boxer. But the idea there is that he knows where he's going, and when he fights, he lands his punches. Okay, that's what he's basically saying. He's like, when I throw a punch, it's going to land. When I run, I know where I'm going. I'm efficient in what I'm doing. I have a purpose. Every punch that he throws has a purpose, has a target. He's going to hit that target. Every race that he's running, he knows exactly where he's going, how fast he's going to get there, and he's going to accomplish that goal. Notice what it says in verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And this gets into the idea of reigning in the flesh. Now, if you have some NIV or something like that, it'd be like, I beat my body and make it my slave. Because you're like Henry VIII that's, flogging yourself for penance. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, the Bible teaches the fact that you're keeping it under, meaning that you're bringing it into subjection, right? You're reining it in. And obviously, we're not talking about physically like holding yourself back and like in a straitjacket or something like that. We're just talking about the fleshly desires. You're reining that in. You're nipping it in the bud. And you're dying daily. You're starving the flesh to the point where, you know what? That new man is strong. You're walking in that new man. And why? Because, you know what? Lest when he preaches to others, he becomes a castaway. And that could be whether he falls out of soul winning, or that be the fact that he's just not as effective because of sin in his life. And you know what? If you're just in like grievous sin and going out soul winning, we all know that salvation is by grace, and we all know that it's not by works. But you know what? You're not gonna be as confident and just in the zone as when you're like living for the Lord and you don't have all this sin on your back and all that. Okay? Sure, you can get people saved, but you're not going to be bearing more fruit, much fruit, and your fruit's not going to remain being in that state. And you know what? This is a formula for how to just keep striving to be better at soul winning. And you know what? Lest we should be a castaway. And here's the thing. When it comes to soul winning, you always should think about this. Any of us could fall out. Any of us. That includes me. But you know what? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's what it says in the next chapter. Meaning this is, if you keep that in your mind, that you could be a castaway, just as much as Paul said, lest I be a castaway, you know what? That's going to guard you from ever becoming a castaway. The key to not becoming a castaway when it comes to soul winning is to guard yourself from it and know that it's possible. Just as much as any other sin, you know what? Realize that it's possible. And then set up guards and don't let it happen. But don't be proud to think, wow, that can never happen to me. I'll never fall out of soul winning. And you know what? When you're like getting people saved and you have great events, you could think to yourself at that moment, like, there's no way I'd ever stop doing this. There's no way. Like, what else would I want to do with my life than what we're doing right now? It's so much fun. There's so much rejoicing in it. You know, it's definitely fulfilling when you actually have those moments. But what about the next day when that emotion is over? And there's nothing wrong with having emotion, okay? But when that emotion's over and you kind of forget a little bit about what happened, you know what? That's when it can happen. That's when you can get into the flesh. That's when you can get cast aside or cast away from the things of God. And we need to take heed to that. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this church. And just pray you'd help us to live for you, bring glory to your name. And Lord, help us to preach the gospel wherever we're at. And Lord, just help us to always meet people where they're at. And Lord, that we'd see as many people saved as possible. We thank you for everything that you do with us. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 355. Song 355, we'll sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. If you would stand, we'll sing song 355.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry